Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you, Lord, we can freely come to worship you safely. There are many brothers and sisters in Christ around the world whose lives are being threatened because of their faith, because they believe in Jesus, because they go to church. And Lord, we take it for granted so much here, but Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, Lord God. May you protect them, but also, Lord, may you be glorified in their life. May your gospel spread like wildfire in those areas, Lord. Lives would change. Lord, we come before you today, and we just want to submit ourselves and give you this time, and may your Holy Spirit speak to us. And we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember your parents asking you when you were little, what do you want to be when you grow up? You guys remember that? How many of you, your parents are still asking, and you're like 40? Maybe. Anyone grew up being told what you're supposed to do? Right? Doctor. How many of you were supposed to be doctors? How many of you were supposed to be lawyers? How many of you were supposed to be pastors? Yeah, I didn't think so. No hands raised for that. How many of you wanted to do or be what your parents strongly suggested you do? One, the lone person. I've been around Asians all my life. A lot of Asians think this is an Asian parent thing. Oh, Asian parents always telling us what to do. It's not just an Asian thing. It is universal across cultures, across languages, for parents to strongly encourage or insist their kids be a certain thing. Doctor, businessman, lawyer, et cetera, right? So it's not just an Asian thing. It's a parental thing, oftentimes. How many of you will be comfortable with doing what your parents want you to do? All right, this section is like hands down. Last week I talked about my dad. Share a picture. That's me. Not the one praying. I'm the little one. That was me at 13. No, I'm just kidding, not 13. I think I was probably like maybe 4 or so there. That's a known picture, my dad praying over me, and that kind of inspired me and Jamie and I to pray over our kids. Long years after, or being a pastor, and this about maybe a couple years before he passed away, sitting in his living room, and I asked him, Dad, because there's a blown up picture of this on his wall, I asked him, Dad, do you remember what you prayed for there? I didn't expect him to remember, but he said he did, so I'm going to take his word for it. He said he remembered. I said, well, what did you pray for? And he said, told me, pray that you would be a pastor. You remember what I shared before, right? My fears of being in ministry had no chance against the prayers of my dad and then later my wife, right? After hearing them, like, there was no chance. Right? All those fears didn't stand a chance. That's what he prayed for. Imagine your parents' last words to you. Declare to you what you are going to do or become for the rest of your life. Can you imagine such a scenario? Not only to you, but your kids after you. That would be their last words. How many of you would be excited to hear what they have to say? How many would you be scared to death to hear what your parents would have to say about your future and your children's future and your grandchildren's future? That would be a little scary, wouldn't it? Not too exciting? No one looks very excited about that thought, right? Last week, we looked at Joseph. or Jacob, right? Jacob relocated, went into Egypt, came before Pharaoh, and he blessed Pharaoh. 17 years later, Jacob is at near death. And we saw the scene that Jacob blesses his grandsons. Now, this was a little unique, right? He blessed his grandsons by name. This is the first time we've seen this in the Genesis narrative, right? We saw a grandson be cursed in Canaan, right? A long time ago. But Jacob blesses his grandson Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he's going to bless his own sons in chapter 49. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 49. He gave a blessing on his grandsons, and he said, like, they will be as my own. My name will be on them, right? And then he's going to go on, and he's going to bless his own sons in Genesis 49. We'll pick it up there in 49. It reads like this. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Now, if I'm his sons, I'm a little nervous there, right? Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So he gathers them together and he gets their attention. And he's going to declare to them what is going to happen to their future. Not only their future, but the generations afterwards. Now, this is a little unique to the Genesis narrative that we've seen so far. In previous blessings we've seen, we saw that God would directly bless the individual, right? God directly blessed Abraham. Then he directly blessed Isaac. He even blessed Ishmael directly through Hagar, right? He declared to Hagar blessings to Ishmael. He directly blessed Jacob. So we see this perspective of God directly declaring blessings to the individual. Well, here we have a couple exceptions to that formula, what happened, right? We saw that God, through Jacob, would bless Isaac would bless Jacob and Esau. But here we see Jacob is going to say blessings to his sons. Now, why I say this is unique is because we don't see any indications beforehand of God saying, thus you shall say to Jacob, right? We don't have the divine, miraculous appointment that we've seen in Jacob's life where God reveals to Jacob, you know, this is what you should say, or this is what's going to happen to your sons, right? We don't have that formula, but we see that Jacob is going to say something specifically, and he's going to speak with authority as if he's speaking on behalf of God. Okay, so here's this, that's the context of what we're seeing. So we see Jacob is going to say, now I'm not going to read through all of it because that's going to be a little bit of a longer message. But what we will see is Jacob is obviously not just saying like fluff to his sons. Like a parent would often fluff up their kid. Like, oh, if I had my son, like, oh, you know, you're such a good boy. You're going to go on to do great things. That's what we like to hear, right? Or, you know what? You've been so kind to me. Kindness is going to happen. There's not a lot of fluff throughout this whole address to his sons here. He's going to say, Reuben, you're my oldest, you're my strongest, you're my bravest. No, that's not what he's going to say. It's not going to be all good news for his sons. In fact, of all the sons are being listed, there's going to be 5 sons that are going to be distinctly addressed. More attention is going to go to these 5 sons than the other ones, okay? But of those 5 sons, 3 of them will have negative things to hear. The oldest 3, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, okay? They're going to be judged for their past indiscretions. In verses 2 through 4, Reuben is addressed. He's the oldest. He's supposed to be the preeminent son, right? He's the oldest son. But Jacob is to declare that his preeminence, that authority, that stature is going to be removed from him. Why? I put it up there. We're not going to look over it. But in chapter 35 of Genesis, way back, Reuben violated his father. And so from there, judgment comes to Reuben. What's interesting, if you go back to chapter 35, that's not a good Bible story time for your kids, by the way, just to let you know, okay? But if you go back and read it, it's just a small little blurb about what Reuben did to his father. And then it just moves on. There's no judgment. There's no, like, Reuben, what did you do to me? It just moves on. And you would think that, oh, that's kind of weird. He just kind of bypasses. But now it's being mentioned when Jacob speaks to Reuben. He says, your preeminence is taken from you. Similarly, Simeon and Levi, their pronouncement, their judgment Jacob gives to them, he actually gives curse upon them. Why? Because they have this fierce anger and wrath. You go back to Genesis chapter 34. Again, not a good Bible story time. I guarantee you, children's ministry is not going to cover Genesis chapter 34. I would say, I hope not, right? But in that story, Simeon and Levi strike vengeance in their wrath on behalf of their sister. But here, Jacob says, because of your wrath and your anger, their generations will be dispersed among his brethren. So the first three brothers that are addressed, they receive a negative message at the end of the story from what they did previously. Remember last week I mentioned, can you imagine the scenario that in your inheritance, or the last words your parents may say to you would be based on how you lived your life? That'd be a little scary, perhaps. You know, what if my dad, you know, before he dies, says, Michael, because you stole money from my wallet, so shall your wallet always be empty. Now, I didn't steal any money from my father's wallet, right? But can you imagine something you did in the past be brought back to be judgment for your inheritance or your future or your generations, right? That's what happened to the first three sons. The next two sons, who are kind of distinctly addressed from the other sons, are positive. The two brothers, Judah and Joseph. Now, if you were paying attention with us throughout the whole narrative, how many of you would have expected Judah to be mentioned as one of the ones that are distinctly blessed? If you were with us, you might be a little surprised by that. In Genesis chapter 37 and 38, from Joseph's story, you might have realized, like, wait, why Judah? If you were with us, and, well, actually, we didn't cover chapter 38, once again, very not appropriate passage for your little children, Genesis 38. So if you're going through the Bible with your kids, feel free to skip chapter 38. That's a little, like, NC-17-ish, okay? But if you know that backstory of Judah, you would think, well, why? Why is Judah blessed? Unlike his older brothers, who their past indiscretions were held against them, Judah's wasn't. Very interesting. Look at what happens to Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Now, if we're not familiar with the language of the description here, this is all good. If you're the three older sons, you're like, well, wait a second. Why is he getting all this blessing here? The mention of Shiloh in verse 10 is debated upon. Some interpret that word Shiloh to mean until he comes to whom it belongs. To what belongs? The scepter or the ruler's staff. So this image, however you interpret that, this image for Judah gives this image of royalty. arising in through the tribe of Judah, this ruler that will come. And Judah is praised by his brothers. Judah will defeat his enemies. So Judah is taking this place where I'm sure Reuben maybe would have thought that would belong to him, right? Now again, it's important to note, as I mentioned before, these words that Jacob is saying to his sons goes beyond just his sons. This is going to happen to their descendants. And if you remember, if you're an Israelite reading this and hearing about this, you belong to one of these tribes, these sons of Jacob. Okay? This blessing for Judah takes extra significance because we know why is Judah's line significant? It's the messianic line. The messianic king, the line will run through Judah. So it's very interesting that Jacob pronounces this blessing, this sense of royalty will come through the line of Judah. So Judah is the one particularly distinctly blessed, right? The second one, unsurprising to us, would be Joseph. Verses 22, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. So this should not be surprising to us. Jacob is saying, all the blessings that I have that's exceeded my father's, may it be upon you. May exceed, may you have a bunch of children, your generations exceed. All these blessings upon Joseph. And you can see this is very consistent with Joseph's narrative, right? God is the one who's honored, and God is blessing Joseph abundantly. So of the 12 sons that Jacob has, these five sons received extra attention here in Jacob's last words. Three of them strictly negative, two of them very distinctly positive from the other sons. The other sons are very descriptive of how they will be, their generations will be after them, okay? It's interesting that Benjamin is only mentioned just very briefly, okay? Why are the three oldest sons judged for their past but not Judah? It's kind of interesting, right? Why are the older two judged for their past and not Judah? Notice that their treatment of Joseph isn't mentioned in the judgment. You would think so, right? They wanted to kill him, sold him off as slaves, but what they did about with Joseph is not even mentioned here. It's interesting when the brothers came back to the father and they were, you know, Simeon was left. Remember what Reuben offered? Reuben offered, okay, father, let us go back. We'll get Simeon. If we don't return back with our brothers, may you kill my two sons. Remember that? Isn't that a noble offer? If you're his two sons, you're like, what? What did dad just say? Right? And Jacob didn't buy it. He didn't concede. He didn't agree with it. But then later on, when they were running out of food, Judah says to his father, what does Judah say? Does he offer his two sons? No. He offers himself. He says, father, I will be the surety. I will be the guarantee. If I don't come back with Benjamin, may my life be taken. And I wonder if perhaps that's a reason, you know, that what Judah's actions there represent why Judah takes that role. You know, that's just a guess. Okay. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with a blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me and my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along from the, with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. We covered that a long time ago, if you remember that. Verse 31, there they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, and there they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So blessings were declared to his sons and their descendants, proved to be prophetic words and what he said to his sons. And his 12 sons will go on to represent, well, what 12? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? Jacob blessed them, and now he charges them. Promise me that you will bury me with my fathers. If you remember all the way back when we looked at it, Abraham purchased that plot, that cave. Sarah was buried there. Abraham was buried there. Isaac was buried there. Rebekah was buried there. If you remember, Rachel, the one that Jacob actually loved first, didn't make it. She died tragically, right? Right after delivering Benjamin. And if you remember, she's the one who secretly stole her father's idols. Jacob didn't know. So when Laban came to find his idols, he's like, hey, we don't have it. In fact, may the person you find who has it be put to death, right? May they die. He didn't know that was his wife. But what's interesting also, Leah was not honored by Jacob, right? She was treated poorly. She was even perhaps hated. Yet she is honored at the burial site of the four wives. Interesting there. So Jacob asks his sons to promise to bury me with my fathers. So at that point, Jacob dies. Chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. If you're keeping track with Joseph, this is the seventh time we see Joseph weeping in his story, right? The seventh time. Always about his brothers and father. So as instructed, the sons take their body of their father and bury him with the forefathers as instructed. Here's what's interesting. Chapter 50, verse 15. Afterwards, time has passed. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which he did to him? This is interesting, right? We remember all the things that his brothers, how they mistreated Joseph. Joseph was the favorite. They hated that. They couldn't even speak well to him. And they eventually sold him off as a slave. And now that their father's dead, now they fear that Joseph is going to hold a grudge. Now is his time to get back to his brothers. What's interesting about that, that word grudge, is the same word that's used to describe Esau. When Jacob stole his blessing, right? Deceived his father. Genesis 27:41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother. Jacob deceived his father and his brother, took Esau's blessing, and Esau was so enraged, he held a grudge. He says, when our father dies, I'm going to kill my brother. It's interesting, the brothers here, now they have a fear. Wait, our father is dead. Is Joseph now going to take vengeance upon us? The brothers fear Joseph would bear the grudge just like their uncle did to their father. Now initially, Esau wanted to kill his brother, right? Jacob fled for his life because of that, right? Also remember, when Jacob goes to reconcile with his brothers, his sons are old enough to remember, our father feared our uncle. He thought that our lives would be in jeopardy. Remember that? Years later, they committed those offenses to Jacob. But Jacob, what did he do? He showed grace to them, right? He received them. Jacob graciously embraced them, and they wept together. It's interesting, when Jacob was the one who offended Esau, and when he went out of fear in case what he didn't know what Esau was going to do, it was Esau who ran to Jacob, embraced him, kissed him, and graciously received him in forgiveness. And here is Joseph, the one who was offended, and his brothers who are the offenders come before him, and Joseph receives him, receives them and forgives them. But here their brothers are like, our father is gone. What's going to stop Joseph from holding a grudge and seeking retribution? Why are they afraid of retribution? There's something missing in this reconciliation story. Any of you catch what's missing? One detail we have not yet seen in this story of reconciliation with his brothers. Joseph already blessed them. He already showed that he's going to receive them. What's missing? Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So notice what they're saying. Say, look, you're our father. Before he died, he wanted us to let you know, Dad is telling you to please forgive us. And then he goes, please forgive us, your servants, right? And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. See, he's a crier. Joseph is definitely a crier. He wept, and when they spoke to him, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. They're begging for their life. If you noticed, this is the first time the brothers mention forgiveness. This is the first time they explicitly, that we see them explicitly mention forgiveness. The first time they explicitly, knowingly, directly to Joseph state that they sinned against Joseph. Forgiveness is powerful. Forgiveness is powerful. But confession is also necessary. You can offer, forgiveness can be on the table, but it requires the other person to confess their need for forgiveness. Have you ever been in the situation, you have a conflict with somebody? There's a conflict, but there's like an unspoken agreement that you're just going to let bygones be bygones. You don't really flesh out the conflict, address the issues, but you're just going to like both just agree that we're just going to try to get along. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever experienced this like unspoken tension between the person that you're trying to get along, but there's just something that is not addressed? And you're just trying to go on. The offender never confesses what they did and never asks for forgiveness. There's that tension between the people. Because you see, forgiveness can be offered, but confession must happen. And this is the case between people, but it's especially the case with God. God can offer us forgiveness, but we need to go before God and confess, to say, God, I sinned against you. God, I need forgiveness. We all know the verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that key word is if. If we confess, we can receive forgiveness. What Jesus did on the cross was complete and full. But it required, do we confess before God? In your relationship with God, there may be this unspoken tension between you. You know you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing. You're not confessing it before God, but you're still trying to act as though everything is good. And we do that with people too. And I imagine this is the same case for Joseph's brothers as well. 17 years have passed. They've been blessed. They've been provided for. And yet they still held this fear of what if Joseph seeks retribution upon us? They never sought out distinctly that we have seen true forgiveness, true confession. Along with the tears, we have Joseph's response. Look at Joseph's response to his brothers, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph, once again, his response to his brothers is amazing. First thing we see, his first response to comfort his brothers. The brothers are fearing for his life, and his first words is comfort. Do not be afraid. He even says it twice for reassurance. He's provided for them, their kids, their generations. He says, comforts them. The second response we see with Joseph, there's a sense of humility and submission to God. He says, regarding retribution, he says, am I in God's place? That's a lot of humility. How many of us wish we were in God's place when someone did something wrong against us? How many of us would want to be in God's place and be judge, jury, and executioner against somebody who wronged us? We want to take the position of God and say, this is what you deserve. This is what you should get. But in Joseph's humility and submission to God, he says, am I in God's place? Who am I to seek vengeance against you? Third thing we see, and maybe more significant than Joseph's response, we see a confidence and trust in the Lord. This confidence and trust in the Lord, that he looked at all his experiences. Remember, we saw that he used to view his experiences as affliction. This affliction that I went through. But now, he sees God meant it to preserve life. Joseph shows his clear understanding of God and God in his life. He says, what you meant is not what God meant. Verse 20, and as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. If you remember what Joseph said to his brothers initially when he revealed himself in Genesis 45, he says, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Notice what Joseph recognized what God did in his life. He recognized, yeah, you did evil. Just because Joseph acknowledged what God did in his life, he can also recognize what you did was not good. It was evil. But what you planned that was evil, God planned for good. It did not detract from the evil that they did. Their intent was not good. But this makes Joseph's forgiveness that much more interesting, right? While the brothers planned evil, God planned good. The brothers sold him to get rid of him, but God brought him to Egypt to raise him up. God purposed to preserve life when the brothers purposed to end his life. Verse 21, so therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is amazing. The brothers who could not speak kindly to him, remember that in chapter 37? They couldn't speak kindly to them. They hated him, couldn't stand him. And here on their knees, seeking forgiveness, Joseph is there crying over them, comforting them, and he spoke kindly to them. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't say explicitly Joseph forgave them. But I think we saw it in his actions. We didn't need to see or hear those words because we see it in action that he received them, cried over them, provided for them, and spoke kindly to them. It's interesting. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were judged for their past discretions or transgressions. But yet here they also receive forgiveness from Joseph. Right? In the end, Jacob declared judgment upon them for what they did. But also in the end, what we see here, Joseph extended forgiveness. This is a really unique story in Genesis, Jacob's life, and also Joseph's life. This has been a story that's very emotional, very tumultuous, right? Up and down. But it's also a story of redemption. It's a story of betrayal, but also one of loyalty. It's a story of deception, but also what? Faithfulness. It's a story of judgment, but also a story of forgiveness. On the surface, we see all these actions that these men did, and they face the consequences of their actions. And then we look at that story, and that's what we see. But as I've mentioned before, in the unseen to them, maybe, perhaps, we see God's actions unfolding. Right? I mentioned before, and I'll repeat it again today. We need to be careful not to make narratives a prescription, right, of our own life. Just because we see what happened in Joseph's life doesn't mean we're going to see it in our life as it sees, right? All right, so like, you know, we may not experience the same things as Joseph. Our lives may not look like. We may experience similar emotions and stuff, but it's not a prescription for our life, right? But what remains constant in it is God. God is the same in Joseph's life, in his story, in Jacob's story, as he is in our story. And when I reflect back on Jacob and Joseph's life, I think of this verse, Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but what? The Lord directs his steps. We can have our thoughts, we can have our plans, we have our ideas of what we think our future is going to look. But we don't have complete control of really anything that we do. We can make our plans, but let the Lord direct our steps. What has helped me as I reflect back on Jacob's life, or Joseph's life particularly, what's helped me process undesirable circumstances, right? How many of us are experiencing undesirable circumstances in the moment? There's things that we wish we were not going through. There's things we did not do that came upon us. There's things that we did do that's come upon us. We all face undesirable circumstances. How are we to respond? It comforts me to know that God is bigger than my circumstances. And God is not limited by the choices that I make. I may make a good decision. I may make a bad decision. I may make a regrettable decision, but God is greater than the decisions that we make, right? If God will work out something that is beyond my scope of understanding the situation, I can have peace with that. Even if the situation right now does not seem to my benefit, right? Even if right now the circumstance, I'm saying, is there anything good that could come out of it for me? I need to have such a trust and peace with God to say, God, I will trust you with these circumstances. I will trust you that you are working beyond what I can see, beyond what I can even imagine. I'm going to trust you with these circumstances, even if this does not look like in my favor in the moment. We saw time and time again Joseph facing these circumstances, adverse circumstances, yet his relationship with God seemed to be constant and consistent. Let me wrap up with this. Some marinade, some things to think about. As we wrap up the life of Joseph, as we're looking at things. As I was reflecting on Joseph's life, I was kind of thinking, you know, there's really three ways we can approach how we live out our life. The actions do, how we approach our actions, okay? We can do either one thing. One, we can approach our life in such a way that it's consequential to what God is doing. In other words, we want to be a part of what God is doing. We want to approach our life to say, God, I want my life to be consequential to what you are doing. We can approach life that way. I want to be a part of what you're doing, God. Or we could approach the decisions, how we live our life, as that, you know what? It's inconsequential to what God is doing. God, I don't really need to be a part of that. I'll watch people be a part of that. You know, there's like sports. I don't know how many are watching the March Madness. Maybe you're like comfortable. You know, I'm okay with just watching God work. I don't need to be a part of it. Or you could approach life contrary. I want to live my life contrary to what God is doing. I look at what God is doing, I don't want any part of it. I hate it. I think we could approach life in one of those three ways. We either want to be a part of what God is doing, we can say, you know what, I don't really need to be a part of what God is doing, or we can be just totally against what God is doing. Two and three don't seem very desirable in the long run. Doesn't seem real rewarding, right? Sometimes it may seem like it's safer. Feels safer. Can I just do two? Can I just live my life like, God, I can see you're doing stuff, but I really don't want to be a part of it. Because that means like it might be risky. You might ask me to do things I don't want to do. You may ask me to do things I'm not very comfortable with. So can I just watch and just say, good job, God? Good job, this person? I look at Joseph's life. Joseph had lived a consequential life to what God was doing. And I want to be at that place where we can trust God in the mysterious, in the unpredictable, in all the things that goes on in life, the unsettling moments. And I want to be able to say, God, I'm going to trust you. And when we do that, when we say, God, I want to be a part of a consequential part of what you're doing, I think we're going to see that God does things in us that's unthinkable. It's going to allow us to do things we didn't think we could ever do. Forgive when everything in us wants to say, get back at them. Be gracious instead of resentful. Show faith instead of run away. We want to be about what God is doing and that we can trust Him to do good even in those circumstances in life that seem undesirable. Our life story could be a story of judgment or a story of forgiveness and redemption. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, we come before you. There's a lot to learn in Joseph's story and Jacob's story. There's a lot of things that we saw that we can look back and say, I don't know if I can do those things. I don't know if I can forgive like that. I don't know if I can have faith like that. I don't know if I can resist temptation like that. I don't know if I can resist fighting back, holding grudges. But Lord, it starts with a faith and trust in you, a submission to you, Lord God. And I pray we can have that. And I believe, Lord, when we can have that, we can find ourselves forgiving more, acting out in faith more. And we can be about what you are doing. We thank you, Lord God, and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.